Morning. Chance to get to 69 there. All right, Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayers to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O God, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continuously. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox, or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Now, if you turn over to Psalms 109. All right, Psalms 109, verse 1. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hated hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a falling generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquities of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but he persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I have also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord. In the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. This is God's word of Psalms, bound prayer. Father, we just want to come today, and first off, we want to thank you that you are the one who has given us the very breath that we have. You are the one that knows our life. You are the one who guides our life, Father. And Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that word is the lamp that we can live by. It is the light that shows us how we should walk. Father, we thank you too for your son Christ, for his substitution at the cross in our place, that he alone is the name which any man must be saved by. Father, his shed blood paid that price, and in that we do rejoice and we do give you the thanks that is due your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Nice and cold, isn't it wonderful? You Texans, you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come to your word and we thank you that you have chosen to speak not only in creation, which we can look at and see and find out about your power and your attributes and your divine nature. We can see all of that, but it doesn't speak to our need. And you've given us your word, which you've preserved down through all these centuries, and we hold it in our hands. And in it, you tell us of yourself, the invisible God who cannot be seen, but who has been revealed in Jesus Christ, the Word, the living Word. And you tell us about ourselves, that of all of us, there's not one righteous, not even one. There's not one who does good. There's not one who seeks after God. All of us have become useless. But your word also tells us of what Christ has done and how you've loved the world. In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And all of the scripture points to this crucial moment, the consummation of all the ages, of all time, the cross. And so we thank you that you have graciously opened our eyes to see the truth, and you've given us the gift of faith that we might trust Christ. And we who trust him know he died for me. He paid the penalty for my sins. And so we thank you for your word that reveals all of this to us. And Lord, well, if you were here, but you are, if we could see you, oh, how we would listen. So by faith, cause us to hear the Spirit as he speaks to us today out of the Scriptures. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, so today in our study in Acts, we have some bad news and then some good news. And the passage we're going to look at is one of those that, well, maybe to most of us is a bit obscure. It's kind of a bit of an introductory matter. And what does it really have to do with the book of Acts? When you think about the passage we're going to look at today, you don't think, when you think of Acts, you don't think of this passage. Because it's a selection of an apostle to take Judas's place. And most of you here couldn't even name that apostle, could you? We don't know him. Am I on? Okay. And the truth of the matter is, this is the only place he's mentioned in all of Scripture. Mentioned nowhere else. In all of the book of Acts, you don't see his name again. And so we say, well, I don't know about that. And we move on to the big thing, the day of Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit. That's the thing that impresses us, isn't it? But of course, all Scripture, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is inspired by God and is profitable. So there's something here for us today that we need to look into. And then, of course, there's the first part we're going to look at, and that's Judas and the gory details of his death. And that's not too important to us either. But I submit both ideas are very crucial. One is crucial because when we look at Judas and we discover Judas was chosen by Jesus, and he walked around with Jesus for 3 years, and he listened to Jesus for 3 years. And he saw all of those wonderful things that Jesus did. In fact, he himself participated in those wonderful things. He cast out demons. He healed people. That's what Judas did. And Peter's going to tell us, he was numbered among us. He had a part of this ministry. His lot was right here. His inheritance was right here. And then, boom, he had to go to his place. Where's his place? Well, his place is perdition. It's destruction. It's ruin. It's hell. And so we have something we need to grapple with. And that is, well, we're not apostles. We don't have a part of the ministry like Matthias did, taking Judas's place. Certainly we don't have that. But we do have a part of the ministry as a church. And people come into the church. and they join the church, and yet we recognize, well, there are people in churches that really don't know Christ. And so we come up with this theological distinction, the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is, well, just what it is. It's what you can see. Of course, we can all look around at each other and we would say, well, you know, I think that person trusts in Christ. I think that person trusts in Christ. I think that person trusts in Christ. And then sometimes we look at some people's lives and we say, well, I wonder if that person trusts in Christ. And then every now and then somebody surprises us. We've known them for years. They were baptized here. They say they trusted in Christ, and we've been watching them, and well, we may have a question or two about them, but in the end, then they jump up and they say, "Now, I don't believe that stuff." Were they part of the church? Well, we would say, well, they were part of the visible church. They really weren't a part of the invisible church, because the invisible church is only true Christians. Is that a true statement? And the answer is no. Well, in some sense it's true, but it's not biblically true, because the Bible makes no such distinction. None. The Bible only knows the church. Just like it only knows the apostleship. And Judas was one of them. He had his inheritance there, his lot there. And then, boom, he was taken out of the apostleship. He turned aside and he went to hell. And people are in the church and they turn aside and boom, they're out. And there is no salvation outside of the church. Ooh, that's a problem, isn't it? Now, we're not saying one's saved by being a member of a local church. We're certainly not saying that. But the body of Christ is the body of Christ. And there's only salvation in the body of Christ. And so once someone turns aside from the church, well, there's no place to go. There's nowhere else to turn. They turn aside to what? Perdition. Hell. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe the statement, and the Bible teaches it. Once saved, always saved. Those for whom Christ died, he will certainly not cast them out. He will raise them up on the last day. Once saved, always saved. But we like to make everything so simple, so formula-driven. When in fact, well, here's a church. There's a church up there. There's a church down there. A couple churches down there. Churches all over McKinney. And the Bible only knows of the church. No invisible. Where can you turn and find the invisible church? Or the visible church? No, there's just the church. And the apostles were given the keys. And they opened the door and let people in. And then sometimes they push people right out. And when they push them out, there's no salvation outside, only inside the church, connected to Christ, members of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1 is, as you know, verses 1 through 14, which we've looked introductorily several times at it and broadly beyond it. And then last week we looked specifically at it. We didn't deal with every detail. This morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 1 verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And Acts chapter 1 verses 15 to the end of the chapter revolve around what Ed read for us. Weren't those interesting psalms? When's the last time you picked up for your devotions and read Psalm 109? or Psalm 69, and they're called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory because the psalmist is calling down curses on his enemy. I mean, they're just incredible curses. May his father's sin be remembered and his mother's iniquity never be forgotten. Wow. You know, if one's sin is remembered by God, what does that mean? It means hell. It means judgment. It means eternal destruction. That's what's wonderful about the new covenant. Their lawless deeds, their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. Not as if God doesn't know them. He does, but he doesn't act upon them. But when he remembers sin, he acts on it. And so when an imprecation is given, oh, well, make his iniquity bigger. Cause his father's sin not to be forgotten. And remember his mother's sin. Well, that's a way of saying, well, God, take my enemy and send him and his straight to hell. You ever prayed like that? Wow. Yet, we're supposed to sing the Psalms. Ephesians chapter 5, we sing them. You ever prayed like that? Well, I have to admit, I have never prayed for someone to go to hell. I have prayed for people to die. And you'll be wondering, did he pray that way for me or not? I learned that from one of my mentors, who was a great Bible teacher. He died when he was 57 of Hodgkin's disease, but he just said to me, you know, Craig, when it comes to people and their troubles and the misery, sometimes I pray about those who are troubling that they would perk up, in other words, come to Christ, and sometimes I pray that they'd pass on. You ever done that? Well, I can remember in the last 2 years, two different women sitting in my office who were troubled. And I said, well, I'm just going to pray for your ex-husband to pass on. You can't do that. Well, you don't like him, do you? Well, no, I don't like him, but. Well, then why can't I pray that? Wouldn't your life be better if he passed on? Well, absolutely. Well, that's what the imprecatory psalms are like, but only worse. The psalmist, David, prays that people would actually go to hell. So, Acts chapter 1, look at verse 20. And for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. Psalm 69, verse 25. And his office. The word office here, well, it's the word for overseer, like an elder, an overseer. And his oversight, let another man take. So the second part, the oversight part, is from Psalm 109. The first part is from Psalm 169. Well, now, if you read both of those sections, not just the one verse that's quoted, because when a writer quotes from the Old Testament, he's taking the big, wide context as well. If you read just the surrounding verses, or what we would say the verses that belong to the paragraph, there are these terrible imprecations. Even right here, let his homestead be desolate. How would you like someone to pray that about you? Hey, let Craig's house be desolate. That means, you know, let Craig die, let his wife die, and let Leslie die too. I hope none of you are praying that. But that's what it means. And don't let anybody dwell there. And as we listen to Ed, and we won't take time to read the two Psalms, you remember the imprecations. They're vast. They're broad. And we're reminded When it comes to a man now, I'm talking about a man who is a head of a house. Gentlemen and young men, listen to this. When it comes to a head of a house, God deals with that house through the head. God deals by covenantal headship. And as goes the man, so goes the house. Young ladies, that's why it's important that you pick the right guy. Because there's no doubt that young ladies get married and they become like their husbands. That's the way God made it. Isn't grace lucky? I could say some other things about other women, but I'll refrain. Only Barb laughed at that one. So, these two psalms then, Peter quotes as psalms about, well, Judas. But more broadly, as you listened to Psalm 69, and you know that that psalm is quoted numerous times in John, in Romans. It's quoted about Christ. So both of these psalms are messianic psalms. And if you read them with Christ in mind, you can say, well, yeah, look, there's Christ. Here he is hanging on the cross and he's praying. I look for sympathy and there wasn't any. I look for comforters. There was none. My heart is broken. I'm sick. It's Jesus praying. Of course, David, King David, well, he's the head of the dynasty. He's the type. Christ is the antitype. So when David prays about his enemies, this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus, and he's praying such, why, according to Peter, about Judas. So, notice then, let me find the right place here. Chapter 1 and verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the gathering of the brethren, a gathering of about 100 persons were there together, and said, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. There it is. Now the word portion, just for your information, is the word lot. And down at the end of the chapter, why, Joseph, who's called Barsabas, is put forward, and Matthias is put forward, and they take the Urim and the Thummim, and they shake it up, and they throw it out like dice. One's assigned to one man, one's assigned to the other man, and the first one out, that's who God chose. That's the lot. So, with Judas and with Matthias, the lot means the same thing. So, Judas really was an apostle. We can't deny it. He was. He certainly wasn't a believing apostle, but he was an apostle. But when they were walking around with Judas, they didn't know it. Jesus did. Have I not chosen all of you, the 12? But one of you is a devil, he said. And in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, he said, you know, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Holy Father, I'm coming to you. You keep them in their name. I kept them in there in your name that thou hast given me, and not one of them has perished except the son of perdition, the son of ruin, the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And here in Acts, you would think, okay, here it is, preparing for all that Acts is going to say. And here's the first story after the introduction. 120 people. Why 120? You think that's just there because, well, we need to know the number? Probably not. There's a reason for 120. Ponder on that for about a week, okay? See what you come up with. So there they are. They're in this room, and Peter stands up. Hey, brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which were foretold by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. Judas, who had his share with us in this ministry. He was the guide to the ones who arrested Jesus. Now, in my Bible, verses 18 and 19 are parenthetical. Notice what it says. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Is that something you want to know? And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, a field of blood. Now, why are we told that? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, there's a whole bunch to say here. Let's see if I can get it out. So, first off, let's just think about Matthew chapter 27. I'm not going to take time to read it. You might want to write this down. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 8. And you remember, Judas, when he sees that Jesus is condemned, he feels great remorse. Not repentance, but remorse. He's sorry, and he comes back to the chief priests and the elders, and he says, you know, I betrayed innocent blood. Well, you see to that yourself, they say. They gave him the 30 pieces of silver so that, you know, he could guide them to Jesus. They want to find Jesus and arrest him. And he did just that and betrayed him by a kiss. But now he's got these 30 pieces of silver burning a hole in his pocket. And suddenly he feels remorse. And he takes the money and he flings it. It says, into the sanctuary. Well, now, regular guys couldn't go in the sanctuary. You had to be a priest. So he had to have a long shot. He's a man who's sad, full of remorse, but not repentance. And so he wants to get rid of this money that he took to betray Jesus. So he flings it into the sanctuary. The priests who paid out the money, they got to go around the sanctuary picking up these coins. They pick it all up and they say, well, we can't put this in the temple treasury because, after all, it's the price of blood. Well, how do they know? Because they paid it. So they take that money and they buy a field with it. And in that field, they bury strangers. And in Matthew 27, it said it's called the field of blood. Same thing here. Matthew 27 says, well, after he flung the money into the sanctuary, well, then Judas went out and hung himself. And so people are all confused and upset. And of course, liberals say, look, the two accounts don't match because here in Acts, it says that falling headlong, his bowels, he has opened up and his bowels burst asunder. Well, we don't know exactly how it happened, but it did happen. He hung himself. And whether he's, get this picture, you know, it's just swinging out there from the tree, hung. And then finally, the sun comes up and the body And then kaboom! Well, there, I didn't say it. It's written right there, right? Why does it tell us that? You know, we might say today, TMI. Too much information. I don't need that picture. Why does it say it? Well, I think there's a crucial point just in the description in Acts. And that crucial point is the word bowels. Now, what are your bowels? Well, if you're a deer hunter and you go hunt a deer, then you dress the deer out and you cut him open and you get all the innards out. They come gushing out. That's what you need to do. So, you know, it's your kidneys, your liver, all that good stuff comes boiling out. And it's a word that's used in the Bible of you and me. Put on bowels of compassion. Philippians chapter 2 tells us to have affection. And it's the word bowels. And the only way we can think of that is to think like a Jewish person of the day. It's because they described how they were feeling in bodily terms. And when your emotions, you know, grind high, sometimes you get a headache, right? And sometimes your innards just kind of, well, you can feel them. And so it means something like compassion. Why did Judas's bowels burst out? Because he had no compassion. In one of the Psalms, it's, may he never be shown loving kindness. That covenantal love that has compassion and mercy. Why not? Because he didn't show any compassion. Okay, so that's the first thing why it's written here. It's a reason why he's being judged, a lack of compassion. And we're reminded there's a very term that's akin to it. It's called mercy. And the one who judges without mercy, James tells us, will be shown no mercy. That's pretty bad. Because the one thing we need at death time is mercy. And if there's no mercy, it's big time trouble. In fact, we call that eternal trouble. And he was shown no mercy. All his guts burst out to show no mercy for this guy because he showed no mercy. That's the first reason it's written. There's a second reason it's written. When you think of the field of blood, is anything cross your mind? Field of blood, field of blood. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. So God is talking to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. Verse 8. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer produce its strength for you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So there's a thing in the Old Testament about murder And when some blood spills on the ground, the ground is defiled. The ground that God made. And particularly, Israel is told that when they come into the promised land. Take these borders. This is God's land. This is where God manifests himself. And you spill blood here, you defile the land. And you think about the law and all that must be done when a dead person's found. You've got to mark off to the nearest city. And that city becomes responsible to avenge the blood. The blood is crying out for vengeance. Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance. And Jesus is hanging on a cross. And it's late in the afternoon. And the soldiers come along. And they break the legs of the two thieves on either side of him because they're not dead yet. And when they come up to Jesus, they notice he's already dead. So they thrust a spear into his side and out gushes water and blood to the ground. And who's responsible? Judas. And the ground is crying out for vengeance. And Judas got vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will pay, says the Lord. Judas got vengeance. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. It's interesting because when you read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, you notice that some of it's singular, but a lot of it is plural. And so Judas stands as the type for all the people of Israel who are called this adulterous and perverse generation. Acts chapter 2, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Why? Because they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Not that we would have done something different, I'm not suggesting that, but we weren't there and we didn't do it. They did. They called out, crucify him. And the blood spilled on the ground and the blood is crying out for vengeance. And vengeance comes. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For if in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we want to look down at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, so I bring up these two verses, not because I want to pound us here. I don't want to do that. But I want you to see, here's Judas, this man who could stand at the last day and say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I do mighty miracles in your name?" And the Lord will say to him, "I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." He did it. And Hebrews is talking about the same kind of people in the church. They come, they join a church, they sit down, they hear the good word of God, they see the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the people, they've been enlightened, they've tasted, they've seen something of the power of what God can do, and then they say, "Yeah, I know I was baptized, I know I said I believed in Jesus, but no, that's, no. Not anymore." The Bible's very clear. You take that step, you cannot renew that person again to repentance. Why? They trampled underfoot the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And when that spear thrust in and the blood came gushing out onto the ground, they said, "Just blood, just blood. Just a man. Nobody special." That's Judas. And his blood is crying out for vengeance. And vengeance came. It came in the way of suicide. Isn't that amazing? You see, God can get the job done any way God wants to get the job done. It could be at the hands of a state where someone is executed. It could be that they live out the rest of their life and they die of old age, but still the vengeance is the same. Or it could be like Judas. He's so internally conflicted, but not repentant, that he takes his own life. And he demonstrates what a merciless, incompassionate person he is. That happens in the church today. With people who join, who are baptized, who say they believe, who've been around for years, who look like it, and then all of a sudden they fall away. Back to Acts chapter 1. So there it is. We have this story. And it draws us back to Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel are the first sons of Adam and Eve after sin. And Cain becomes the trace line through the Bible of the seed of the serpent. He's a man, but he's Satan's offspring. And Abel becomes the man who is the seed of the woman. He is of the Lord, and you trace him through. But his life's brought to an end. So he has no seed to trace through. So God comes along, and in the end of chapter 4, chapter 5, he gives another child to Adam and Eve, Seth. And so you have Cain and you have Seth. And on the earth today, you have the seed of Cain and you have the seed of Seth. The seed of Cain and the seed of Seth. Trace lines of what happened in the garden. Those opposed to God and those who by God's grace come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then you come all the way down to Jesus' day. And what do you have? You have Judas, who's numbered among them. I mean, after all, Cain was a son of Adam and Eve. Judas is numbered among them. And lo and behold, He's of the seed of Cain. And he puts to death the Abel, the one who comes to offer the true sacrifice. He puts him to death. But the difference is, this Abel, this Jesus, rises from the dead. He conquers the sin of Cain and others. He conquers. And so there's forgiveness to be found in what he's done. Now, back in Acts chapter 1, then look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and his oversight let be given to another. It is therefore necessary, it's necessary, that of the men who were who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, son of the Sabbath, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and this apostleship, after which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, that is, to go to hell. That's his place, the place of perdition. And they drew lots. They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now, I want you to notice the beginning of the paragraph and the end of the paragraph. There's a lot and a lot, and there's a counted among them and a numbered among them. All centered around the middle, verse 20, the quotation of Scripture. Now, why? Why was it important that someone should be chosen? The question becomes even larger when you think about the fact that when you come to Acts chapter 12, James dies. The apostle James is put to death by Herod, and they don't replace him. Why are 12 necessary? Why not just leave? He turned aside. Well, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and Peter is now thinking just as Jesus had been teaching them. All the scriptures speak about me. So he comes to Psalm 109 and says, this is speaking about Jesus. And look, here it says, let another take his oversight. And by the work of the Spirit in his life, because the Spirit is there, he hasn't received the baptism of the Spirit yet, he knows what to do. And he says, it's necessary. We must do this. Now, think about this. Well, let's not do it that way. Let's do it another way. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. I want you to notice just a couple of things. The first thing I want you to notice is the person who takes the place of Judas had to be with them from the baptism of John until Jesus was taken up. Why is that important? Why that? So that he can be witness of the resurrection. Well, you know, people could be witness of the resurrection without having been there from the beginning. Why is that important? Well, these two statements, the baptism of John until he was taken up, become the subject of the book of Acts. That's why it's important. Because they're witnessing that Jesus rose from the dead, and what? The baptism of Jesus was fulfilled, because you'll remember in Luke chapter 3, when all were being baptized, Jesus also went to be baptized, and he was praying, and the heavens were rolled back, and the Holy Spirit descended bodily on him in the form of a dove, and there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is the Son of my love. Thou art my Son. Today I've begotten you." Ah, a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, that messianic psalm fulfilled in Christ. And a quotation, an allusion to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. And you remember the life of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was anointed king, but he wasn't king yet. Saul was king, but he was anointed. He was the king that was supposed to be the king. But he kept waiting and waiting and waiting on God, until God took Saul out of the way. By the way, how did Saul get out of the way? Suicide. Now there is an interesting allusion, isn't it? The one who persecuted Jesus, the anointed king who wasn't king yet, killed himself. The one who persecuted David, the type of the Jesus to come. Well, he was a king, but he persecuted him. He tried to kill him, tried to kill him, tried to kill him, but he couldn't do it. God kept preventing it. And he killed himself. You think it's supposed to be that way? Well, of course it's supposed to be that way. So here's this baptism. Thou art my Son. The Son of my love. And we know here at McKinney Bible Church that when it says that, it's talking about not Jesus as the divine Son, but Jesus as the King's Son. He's Jesus now. We're talking about his humanity. He's a man. He's come and taken on humanity. And this man has never ruled the world yet. He's just lived on the earth. And at the baptism, you're king. You're anointed king. He walks around for 3 years. And he does all this good and miracles. And yet the people he helps, they turn on him. In the person of Judas, notably. And then he dies. And he rises again. And he ascends into heaven. And he pours out the gift of the Spirit. And all the people, we're going to start studying this next week. All the people out there, wow, these guys are drunk. Peter goes, no, this is 9 a.m. You got to have a serious drinking problem to start at 9 a.m, you know? No, they're not drunk. This is what Joel said. And then in Acts 2, how many times have we looked at it? Psalm 110. No, look over here. David's grave is here, but Jesus, he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And God said to him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit down. Boom. King. Right then. Anointed king at the baptism. But king. On that day when he ascended into heaven. And he sat down on David's throne. And it's crucial. We've already talked about this once and our time is up, I know. But we have to look at it. And here's where we'll end. Because this is all that Acts is about. Jesus is sitting on the throne, and he's doing and teaching, and he's doing and teaching through the Holy Spirit that he's given to people. It's not like the Holy Spirit's out there doing something we're not doing. The Holy Spirit's doing something, well, through Jesus' people. And so we could say it this way, Jesus' people are anointed. What? Yeah, exactly. Mr. Medico came up to me today. He's a nice man. Do you know that? Every Sunday he comes and shakes my hand. And some Sundays he says, what's this? You're looking like a king today. And I said to him, I am. He started laughing. I said, but so are you. No, you're the boss. You're the king. No, we're kings. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, I have to say something. Let's pause right here. Jesus is not suggesting that he's going to again eat the Passover. And so we can take all of our Messianic Jewish friends who are out there promoting the Seder and Passover, and we can say, look, you're off. The Passover has been fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in what Jesus is just about to do, the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to sit down at the table with us. But we've moved on because it's been fulfilled. Notice verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and he gave thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Crucial, remember we said this? So he's going out to die, and they offer him some wine mixed with gall, some drugs. He refuses it. But at the end of his time on the cross, he cries out, I thirst! And they get a sponge and they dip it in sour wine, the fruit of the vine. They put it up to his lips and he drinks. What? Kingdom! Well, the kingdom's come. Why? Because you put his death, resurrection, and ascension together, and when the king sits down on the throne, there is a kingdom. The kingdom has come. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memorial of me, is what it literally says. In a memorial of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. How much have we said about the new covenant? But behold, the hand of the one who betrays me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to betray him. And you can just see this happening. They're around the table. One of us is going to betray him. What, is it Peter? No, it couldn't be Peter. Of course, Peter did deny him. And so they're figuring it out, which leads to this controversy then. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was considered or regarded to be greatest. Well, the greatest guy, he wouldn't do it. It's the guy down at the bottom. He's the one that would do the betraying. And so they're ranking themselves up. Well, we do the same thing. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called their benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. Well, we sing that song, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to be the servant of all. And here's this little principle. You know, we all have kids, and we bark out commands, and kids bring us what we want. And Jesus is taking a little different picture. You want to be great, you become like the youngest. You give to people what they need. You serve them. Verse 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Well, we know that principle, don't we? I mean, the bigwigs, they sit down around the table, and then the peons, they come and they serve. But Jesus says, you know, I am the bigwig, but I sat you down at the table. How did he do that? Well, he just took some bread and handed it to them. He just poured a glass of wine. He said, here, take this, share it among yourselves. He just served them. Of course, it's broader than that. He's talking about serving them on the cross. But he just served them. I'm not the one sitting here. I'm the one serving you. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? I'm not going to drink until the kingdom comes. But on the cross, he drinks. Boom, the kingdom's here. And week by week, come to the table. And Jesus has served it up. That's why it's called the Lord's table. It's the King's table. You go sit at Obama's table, you get the finest food. I mean, she's a maniac about healthy, so it doesn't taste good, but it is the finest food. Right? But at the King's table, this is the supreme food. And when you're invited to Obama's table, you don't just say, well, you know, I got to watch the Sunday football game. I can't come today, Barack. No, you come. And when the king invites to his table, you come. And what's there? Well, it's nourishment. And so here we are, opening up the book of Acts. From the baptism to the ascension. Thou art my son, today I've begotten you, from the anointing to the sit. Sit at my right hand. Sit down on David's throne. And by the way, the king, he's got companions. And all his companions, well, there needs to be 12 of them. Why? Well, we've run out of time. But you could jot this down, which would be Matthew chapter 10, and you could read it. And you would see in Matthew chapter 10 that he commissions the 12 to go only to the house of Israel. That's going to happen. The district of Israel in chapters 1 through 12 of Acts. And he says, you know, when you go there, watch out for men. They're going to grab you. They're going to take you before the synagogues. They're going to flog you. Don't worry about what you say, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say when the time comes. And you're going to be witnesses, even to governors and kings. And you're going to be hated by all men because of my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I tell you, you will not get around to all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Wow. That can't be the second coming. Not as we know it. No, it's the coming in 70 AD. And so here's the framework for Acts. Jesus sits down. He's got 12 apostles. There are 12 kings, princes, if you will, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How did they judge in the Old Testament? They took up the word of God and they judged people with the word of God. How do the kings that are under Jesus judge in New Testament times? They pick up the word of God and they hand it out. And they say, judgment has come upon this world. Which side are you going to be on, this side or this side? The gospel is their rule. The gospel is our rule. And so, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, it's crucial. You see, because the land is defiled, because blood's crying out, but now Judas has been taken care of. Vengeance has come, and the land is opened up to the king. And the kings, the 12 apostles, they're going to march through the land from city to city, and they're going to announce, your God reigns. Isn't that great? Of course, that extends beyond that in the book of Acts and into our days. And that's what we're doing. Your God reigns. That's what we're announcing. And people are going to say, well, if God reigns, I better either get on board, or some of them just sneer at us. No, what are you talking about? Your God reigns. I reign. So Acts is perfect, isn't it? It's perfect for our thrust in evangelism. And it's perfect because it tells us what we're up to. And it's perfect to excite us and to bolster us and to remember we're on the king's side. We're kings. We'll see that later on Acts. We're kings too. And we don't need to be afraid. We need to be cautious. Shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Surely we need to be that. But we don't need to be afraid. Because our God reigns. And so, sitting at home, just making a good living, preparing for retirement, worrying about all that money in your 401k, worrying about what's for dinner tonight, what TV show's on, what football game, get the kids off to sports, all those wonderful things. Okay. Whew. But what about your God reigns? Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a treat just to read your word and to begin to understand it and see the connections that draws all the way back to the first creation times. And now here in Acts, the second creation times have begun. When you come with me in the regeneration, Jesus says to his apostles in Matthew, I'm going to give you 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The new creation has come, and it's a creation that comes by God's word through the resurrection of Christ. And we live in those times. How magnificent, Lord, that you've allowed us to know you. So make us bold, like Peter and James and Paul. Make us like Paul. Or we could say, to live as Christ. To live as Christ. To live as Christ. To die is gain. And now, Lord, we come to the king's table. In the king's kingdom. To eat and to drink. The meal that Jesus has served up. His own death. That we might have life. And so we pray that by faith you take the benefits of his death, what he's bought for us at Calvary, and you might build us up so that we're conformed to the image of your beloved Son, in whose grand name we pray. Amen.